for the very fact that you are who you are and that you love us in spite of who we are. Father, we pray and ask that you search our hearts today, Lord, because we know that if we come to your throne with iniquity in our hearts, you won't hear us. So we do pray, Lord, that you would bring that iniquity, sometimes that we doth so easily beset us, Lord, that you would bring it to the forefront of our eyes, that we can confess it to you, Father, and ask your forgiveness, Lord, that we can approach your throne in a worthy manner. And in so doing, Lord, we have so many prayer requests. We are a needy people indeed, Lord. And we don't spend enough time, I know that I don't spend enough time praising your name and lifting you up instead of asking for all the things that we need and want. So, Father, first of all, we lift your name up. You indeed, Lord, are the one and only true God, whose love and mercy are past anything that we deserve, whose power and wisdom are past anything that we can comprehend. And yet, Lord, you being that great and that awesome, you know every hair on our head. You know everything about us, things that we don't even know about ourselves, Lord, you know. Because you know us intimately. Father, thank you for that. Thank you. And as we do come to you, Lord, we do pray. Father, we pray for Diane, Lord. Lord, we know that right now she's going through some tough times. But Lord, we know that you know the outcome of everything. Father, thank you. Thank you for her presence here. Thank you, Father, for her brightening our days. We do, Lord, pray. And thank you for that. Father, we pray for this country. As we look at the news each day, Lord, we see a country that's spiraling out of control. Oh, Lord. Men marrying men, women marrying women. People killing babies. Father, where does it end? We know, Lord, that the only thing that can happen is people need to turn to you, because that's really the answer. That's the only answer that we have, except that, Father, we live in a country, it seems like, that no one wants to see that answer. So we pray, Father, that we, as believers in you, would be ones to stand firm our ground. And when the questions arise, be ones quick to give an answer. That if my people who are called by my name will turn from their wicked ways and confess their sins, Lord, you will forgive us and heal our land. Father, we know that that's really the only solution to this country and the direction in which we're headed. But for now, Lord, we do pray that we are still a free nation. And we do pray, Lord, that we can still worship freely. So, Lord, as we continue on, we pray, Lord, and thank you for the pastor that you have given us. And we pray, Lord, and thank you for his, well, Father, for his ability to bring the word to us, regardless of what it says, and touching on those hard issues, Lord. We pray, Father, that our ears would be attentive every day, that, well, not just on Sundays, Lord, but that as we read our Bibles through the week, that our ears and eyes would be attentive then, Lord, and that each time we open it, we would grow closer to you, Father, and that as the word is preached to us, it would permeate our hearts, that we could be ones to say, as Jeremiah said, your words were found and we did eat them. And they were the joy and rejoicing to my heart. Father, change us now, growing ever closer to you, and be with our pastor as he brings the message to us, Lord, that he has that you have laid on his heart. These things we'll ask in Jesus' name, Lord. Amen. Thank you.
Thanks, Ron. I appreciate that. Diane, it's okay to say hi? How you doing? How are things? Can I ask how the treatment's going?
Rough.
Okay, we'll continue to be in prayer for that. Okay, well, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for Diane. We thank you that she's here. And we pray, Father, that you would enable this treatment to be able to turn the corner and be successful. And Lord, we would pray that you would obviously do your perfect will in this situation. We would want to see her healed, and we just ask that you would intervene in this whole process and take care of this situation. We pray for her loved ones, her husband, her sons, others, that you would help them during this time, and we thank you for the support that they've already been to her. We thank you that you love us, and Lord, help us now as we look at your word that we would try to understand what this text is saying to us and how we can take it and apply it to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you know, we are in 1 John chapter 4. And some of you, I know, have already heard about this, and we mentioned it in Sunday school. And I found this the other day in the Times Herald. It was actually dated July 18th. And the title was, Pope, Save Your Soul in 140 Characters or Less. And following Pope Francis's Twitter feed may be good for your soul, both in this life and the next. The spiritual leader of the Catholic Church plans to grant plenary indulgences by Twitter during World Youth Day 2013, which will be held July 23rd through 28th in Brazil. Now, if you don't know what a plenary indulgence is, you know, indulgence is the thing where you pay money to get out of purgatory or to reduce your time in purgatory. A plenary indulgence, plenary means all, basically would mean that you wouldn't even have to go to purgatory. This is for Catholics, obviously. This is Roman Catholic teaching. And so if you somehow get involved in Twitter, and I guess there's certain specified spiritual activities that you can get, you can do, if you do that, then what will happen is that you won't have to go to purgatory at all. So obviously there's a lot of problems with that from a biblical perspective. And I'm going to continue to read the article here. The indulgences, which can reduce the time a soul spends in purgatory, will be available to Francis's nearly 2.7 million Twitter Youth Day broadcast or take other spiritual actions. In other words, either you get involved in the broadcast in some way on Twitter. I don't even know what Twitter is. I guess it's something to do with a computer, but I don't do Twitter. And so if you get involved in that, or if you take other specified spiritual actions, you can avoid purgatory. It is a way for the faithful to get the spiritual benefits of World Youth Day, even if they can't be there, said Bob O'Gorman. He is a retired religion professor and author of the book called The Complete Idiot's Guide to Understanding Catholicism. The idea comes from the Bible. According to this article, Jesus told his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew that where two or more of them were gathered in his name, he would be present in their midst. Being in Jesus' presence is a way to be forgiven, O'Gorman said. This is a way to reconnect with God. A lot of this is about the sense of separation that we feel from God. So as you look at this, first of all, you ask the question, well, what do you think about that? You know, despite what many will try to tell us, the Catholic Church really has not changed at its core. It may express itself differently here in America than it does in other nations. They still believe in indulgences, and that's the thing that Martin Luther came out against back during the Reformation, the idea that by giving money to the church, we can shorten the time spent in purgatory or not go to purgatory at all, which is apparently what this is supposed to be saying. You know, the problem with that is that none of that's in the Bible. You know, this is not really an attack on Catholic people. I'm not trying to attack Catholics as people, but I am trying to point out some of the real problems with the church and what it teaches. And this has to do with testing the spirits, which we're looking at here in 1 John 4. No purgatory in the Bible. This is just another example of false teaching. It's from a church that calls itself Christian. We should remember that the verse that's referred to here is actually a reference to Matthew chapter 18. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, this verse is where it says, "Where two or three are gathered, there am I in the midst of them," actually refers to church discipline. It doesn't refer to indulgences. It doesn't refer to purgatory. It doesn't refer to, some kind of a situation wherever two or three gather together, then somehow the Holy Spirit arrives and you have communion. It talks about church discipline. So this morning, as we continue to work our way through 1 John, we come to 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. We are told in this passage that we are to test the spirits. In other words, we must evaluate every new teaching that comes along and determine whether such teaching is biblical or not, or whether it is correct, or whether or not it comes from God, or where it is it coming from. I just read to you from the Times Herald article an example of false teaching or heresy or a teaching that does not come from God. So this morning, as we go through 1 John chapter 4, we will find three reasons why we must test the spirits. We have to test the spirits. If somebody's teaching us something, or if somebody is telling us something, or if we read an article in the Times Herald and say, "Boy, is that right? Can you really do that? Or is that something that's not true?" And you have to be able to determine whether or not what you're looking at is true, spiritually speaking. So one of the reasons why we must test the spirits is that many false spirits and prophets have gone out into the world. There are many false spirits and prophets are in the world. We have to recognize that false teaching, false prophecies, false whatever is alive and well. It's out there. So in chapter 3, verse 24, and that was a previous message, I think from last week, John had just finished stating that believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit, which had been given to them. He says, "You've got the Holy Spirit." So now as we move into chapter 4, we are being told that not all spirits are from God. Not all spirits are holy. Not all spirits are the Holy Spirit. There are demonic spirits. There are spirits that would teach us things, or try to teach us things that are not true. And these spirits are aligned with Satan, who the Bible says is the father of lies. We are not to believe every spirit, to not automatically assume that just because someone says that they are speaking from God, or that the teaching they bring is from God, that doesn't necessarily mean that it is. We have to evaluate what's being said. We have to evaluate whether it lines up with Scripture, and that means we have to know what Scripture says. You know, it's just like the bank teller. Bank tellers are trained to look for counterfeit bills. Do you know how they do that? They know and they study the real thing. They know the real bills, dollar bills, so well that when a counterfeit one comes their way, they look at that and say, "Well, that's not right." And that's how they determine whether something's a counterfeit bill. I know some have a test that they sometimes will take your bill and they'll do a magic marker thing or something on it. I guess that's another way. But they are so trained to know what the real thing is that when the artificial or the counterfeit thing comes along, they can immediately detect it. What I've just read to you is not from God. In other words, you cannot buy your way out of purgatory. You cannot engage on the computer in, quote, spiritual activities, whatever those may be, I don't know what he's got down there, and somehow have anything to do with what's going to happen to you in eternity. We have to test the spirits. It says, "Beloved," verse 1, "do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." There's a reason why we have to do this, and there's a lot of false teaching out there, and we have to be able to identify it. So we have to test. And then this comes from a term which means to assess metal to determine whether that metal would be pure. So the Greek word is actually comes from a word where you test metal to see whether it's pure or not. So we have to examine it. We have to test it. We have to do things to see whether the teaching is actually from God. So we have to look and see at the spirit that's behind the teaching that we're being given to see whether that spirit, whether that teaching lines up with biblical teaching, because not everything that people tell us that's spiritual in nature is true. And we have to be careful about that. We do this because why? Well, many false prophets have gone out into the world. That's true. There are false prophets out there. There are false teachers out there. Satan is opposed to the truth of God's word. He is opposed to the church. He is the enemy of God. He is the enemy of God's people. Why are Christians being persecuted? Because Satan is energizing people to come out against God's people. If you are a Christian, Satan is against you. And he would do whatever he could to undermine your faith and damage your testimony. He will do what he could to deceive you, just like he did Eve. Now, I don't believe that he can cause you to lose your salvation. He can't take you away from God, but he can certainly mess with you as much as he wanted to while you're here. And so we always have to be aware of his schemes and put on the full armor of God, like it tells us in Ephesians chapter 6. He will do all that he can just to turn us from reading, understanding, and applying the Bible, and replace it with things like signs and wonders, or your best life now. You know, folks, if our best life is now, we're going to go to hell. The best life is coming. It's not now. I know we kind of think sometimes we really get wrapped up in the things that are going on in the world and what's going on now, and we've got to pay our bills, and the car just broke down. We've got to fix that, and this is going to happen, and that. But you know, there's a great future ahead for those that are Christians, and our best life is not now. Our best life is yet to come. And then others will say, of course, we all worship the same God now, don't we? No, we really don't. Or they'll say there are many different paths to God other than through Jesus. And now you have prominent evangelicals that have jumped on that bandwagon. And the list can just go on and on and on of many false teachings, many false prophecies, etc. Not every spirit is from God. Many spirits are from Satan. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 to 15 says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Rob Bell, very smooth, suave, slick communicator. But he also believes in homosexual marriage now. That's come out. He's supporting that. And he also denies the reality of a literal hell. And he denies many of the things that he allegedly believed when he first entered the ministry years ago. And we could certainly come up with other examples. So he is a servant of darkness. And he has been energized by Satan. He probably wouldn't like it if somebody actually said that to him, but that's reality. Matthew 7, verses 15 to 17, it says, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There are people that will come in that will seem like they're part of the church. They're part of the whole body of Christ. They're one of us, but they are really inside of their sheep's clothing. They're really wolves, and they're looking to undermine what Christianity teaches and what Christians believe. He says, you will know them by their fruits. In other words, you'll know them by their lives. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. You know, it's interesting. I was reading something from a person named Stephen Bennett. Stephen Bennett is a man that had been involved in a homosexual lifestyle, probably had been with about 100 different partners, I think he said. Miraculously did not get AIDS, did not get HIV, and he got saved. Some Christian girl that was a friend of his came over to his house and shared the gospel with him. And he resisted it, and he struggled, but over time the Lord led him to himself, and he became a believer. And again, through a period of time, the Lord working in his life, he no longer had these homosexual desires, ended up marrying a woman, and now they have two kids, and he has a ministry that he reaches out and speaks with other homosexuals and lesbians. And it's a tough ministry because right now that's not real popular to do that. People don't like that when you come out against the homosexual lifestyle. But he talked about some of the people that formerly were in the kind of ministry that he was have now rejected everything that they did and apologized to homosexuals and lesbians for offending them. I think in one case, the guy went back to that particular lifestyle. So you'll know them by their fruits. You know, and if you see somebody that says he's a Christian or he or she's a Christian, they, you know, and they go on and they're teaching all this stuff, and eventually you see them fall away, well, we know them by their fruits. False teachers will always ultimately be identified because of the way they live. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Many will appear to be in the faith, but they will fall away from the faith and embrace doctrines of demons. And we just have to be alert, that's all. We're not looking for a heretic under every bush, but if something comes out and looks kind of questionable, we need to examine that. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 2. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 2, the whole chapter relates to false teachers and false prophets. Verse 1, 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destructions upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Talking there about false teachers. There used to be false prophets, now we have false teachers. And so we live in America, and we are filled with false teachers, many within evangelical churches. Someone named James Marshall discovered gold in the West in 1848, and the gold rush was on. There were these people called the 49ers. This is not the football team. This is the gold people looking for gold, who followed him looking for gold. They learned quickly that there was such a thing as fool's gold. Anybody heard of fool's gold? Okay, something that looked like gold, but it really wasn't. So they had tests which were developed to discern whether or not the metal in question was real gold. Sometimes they would bite the rock. They'd get a rock or a nugget or whatever, and they would bite it. And gold is supposed to be relatively soft, softer than teeth, so I guess you could kind of make a little imprint in it. And then the other thing that they would bite was something called iron pyrite or fool's gold. And that was hard. And so you bit into that and, you know, you'd break your teeth or you would hurt yourself or you wouldn't be able to make an impression on the gold. So they would learn by biting into the rock whether something was real gold or whether it was fool's gold. And another test would involve scraping the rock on a piece of white stone. They would take this gold and scrape it. And if it left a yellow stain or a yellow streak, then that was gold. Fool's gold would leave a greenish-black streak. So they had different ways that they could test whether or not they had the real thing or not. Miners used tests to determine what kind of gold they had, whether it was real or whether it was counterfeit. So Christians need to be able to do the same thing. Just because the teaching makes us feel good, like you can have your best life now, doesn't mean that it is good. We have to evaluate every teaching with the Word of God. Does it match up or not? And the question is why? And the answer is because many false spirits and many prophets have gone out into the world and we are going to be encountering them, so we need to be able to test the spirits. Second reason we test the spirits is that Christ's person and work have been misrepresented. Christ's person and work have been misrepresented. Looking at verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit, every teaching that teaches that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh, God incarnate, that he is 100% God, 100% man, is from God. Those that don't are not from God. Rather, they are from Satan. The true teacher of God will not misrepresent who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. That's why I had such a problem with the moderator of the Southern Baptist here in Michigan sending us all a letter to be involved in watching and listening to and being praying for what they call the elephant room, where all these theologians and pastors, etc., were going to get together and we're going to be listening to each other and interacting with each other and having these great theological discussions. Well, one of the people there was a person that didn't believe in the Trinity, T.D. Jakes. He believes in modalism. And so as you look at this, this is a man that has misrepresented the person and work of Jesus Christ. He would say that Jesus Christ was just a mode that God sometimes involved himself in. And modalism says sometimes God is the Father, sometimes he's in the mode of the Son, and sometimes he's in the mode of the Holy Spirit, rather than each member of the Trinity being a person. Now, we don't understand the Trinity, and we might as well just all accept that. There's one God existing forever in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. He's one in three at the same time, and we don't understand that. So it's much more biblical and much more logical to just say we don't understand it rather than turn around and come up with an alternative. And so this is what modalism does. And so as you look at this, they were involved in sponsoring and in advocating a spiritual discussion, exercise, whatever you want to call it, where one of the main people there did not believe in who Jesus Christ really was. Now, Jesus Christ has to be both God and man. He has to be a person. He has to be God so he can truly atone for our sin. His death on the cross wouldn't be much if he was just another man. He has to be man so that he can be our substitute on the cross. He died for people. He didn't die for cats or dogs. He died for people, and so that's why he was a person as well. This is what the Bible teaches, and this is what the Holy Spirit attests to throughout Scripture. He is 100% God, 100% man. They call that the hypostatic union, and you say, Pastor, I don't understand that either. And so welcome to the club, okay? If we could understand God, he wouldn't be much of a God. If we could grasp who he is with our puny minds, he would be pretty non-important. Turn with me to John. This is the Gospel of John, John chapter 1. Verses 1 to 3. And again, this is talking about Jesus Christ. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not a God, but God. Jehovah's Witnesses say a God, trying to make him to be a created being. He was God. Jesus Christ is as much God as is God the Father, full deity. He was in the beginning with God. He was always there with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. What is he? He's the creator. He's 100% God. He's always existed. He's eternal, just like God the Father, and he's also the creator. Now look at verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the word what? Verse 14. Became flesh. In other words, there was a point in time when God, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, became a man. He became 100% man. He was man just like us. He needed to sleep, he needed to eat, he needed to go to the bathroom. He was born just like people were born. Everybody's been born. And so he became 100% man. And he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So he was 100% God, 100% man. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin. This is Christ. He was a man, but he was a sinless man, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Talking about that great exchange where Christ went to the cross and became sin for us so that we would have the righteousness of Christ applied to us for those that believe. Jesus is not merely an exalted man. They said, well, Jesus, some people say, well, Jesus is a great guy. I mean, he's an exalted man, and he was a great teacher. He was a great moral example, but he was more than that. He was not just a created being. He was not a created being. Christ always existed. He did not have to be created. God the Father was never created. He was always there. We're created beings, okay? Now, Adam and Eve were created beings. We're created a little bit differently than Adam and Eve, a secondary process, they call it, and it's known as reproduction. But Christ was not and is not a created being. He is not an enlightened vegetarian who practices yoga. You know, some people say that. The Buddhists, apparently, there are some Buddhists that think that Jesus was an enlightened vegetarian who practices yoga. I get a kick out of that. He is not Michael the Archangel. He's not the brother of Lucifer, which is what the Mormons teach. Well, what is he then? God in human flesh. Jesus Christ is God who became man, the second person of the Trinity. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, John repeatedly emphasizes the deity of Christ and teaches the massive truth with vast implications, that no one can honor the Father without honoring the Son because they share the same divine perfect nature. To be saved, one must believe that Jesus is eternal deity, the second person of the Godhead who became a man. He is not merely a created being, contrary to what ancient false teachers taught and the modern-day sects such as Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses teach. But mere intellectual assent to that truth saves no one. To be saved, one must also acknowledge Jesus as Lord. A person's understanding and acceptance of Jesus' identity is the ultimate litmus test of the legitimacy of his professed faith. In today's evangelical world, it is increasingly correct to affirm that all monotheistic religions worship the same God. In other words, many people say, well, if you're monotheistic, whether you're Judaism or Islam or Christianity, you're all worshiping the same God. Well, that's not true. But the fact is, they do not, says MacArthur. Verse 3, back to 1 John 4. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. Every demonic spirit who energizes false teaching and teachers and teaching and does not confess the Jesus of the Bible is not from God. So if a spirit is out there doing that, and there are other spirits obviously that are evil besides Satan, such a spirit is the spirit of the Antichrist. Now what is that? Now we all know who the Antichrist is, right? The Antichrist has not yet come, but he is coming. Contrary to what Republicans or some Republicans say, Obama is not the Antichrist. I don't believe anyway. He may be a type of Antichrist. I could get a little bit bold and say that. Maybe he points to the Antichrist, but he is not the Antichrist. At present, we have what is called the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the spirit of rebellion against God, his word, and his gospel. This spirit will culminate in a worldwide dictator coming into power who will rule the world and try to take the place of Jesus Christ and demanding that he be worshiped as God. Now, you've all heard this. And so there is an Antichrist coming. He's not here yet. We don't have a one world ruler demanding to be worshiped. But what we do have is what's called the spirit of Antichrist, that whole spirit of rebellion and a turning away from truth that ultimately culminates in a final Antichrist. I'm going to have you look with me for just a second to 1 John chapter 2, just because we've already looked at this Antichrist thing a little bit. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 20. Children, verse 18, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and you all know. In other words, there is a spirit of Antichrist in the world today. But the Bible says here in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. In other words, we have the ability to discern truth from error as a Christian that other people don't have. Have you ever had somebody kind of get into this big religious discussion with you, and they come out with something, and they're telling you this, and they're telling you that, and you're kind of looking at them and saying, boy, I just can't put my finger on it, but that doesn't sound right. That just doesn't sound like it's really true. Well, where does that feeling come from? I think it comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is inside of us. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. We have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and he helps us to be able to discern truth from error. Now, it may take us a while to figure it out, especially if we haven't really been trained or anything like that. You know, it takes me a while to figure some stuff out. They come up with some of the craziest stuff, you know, that people do. And you have to look at it and say, okay, that just doesn't seem right, but I'm not sure exactly what's wrong with it. And it takes a while, but you eventually figure it out. All that ability to do that comes from the Holy Spirit. So there is a spirit of Antichrist that's in the world today. The Antichrist has not yet come. He may or may not be alive. Some people think that he is. He's just kind of waiting for the right time to be revealed. Whether that's true or not, I guess we won't know until it happens. If we're even here when that happens, some people believe that the church will be taken before then. I tend to believe that, although I realize it's a possibility of being wrong at that point. So, but there is a spirit of Antichrist, which is basically a spirit of rebellion against the true faith. Now I want you to turn with me to Revelation 13, just to give you a little bit more information about the Antichrist, just so you know kind of what we're talking about. And I'm going to read to you verses 1 to 10. Revelation 13. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The dragon has already been identified as Satan, and the beast as the Antichrist. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshipped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months, that's 3.5 years, was given to him. For he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Another passage I'll have you turn to is 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. Verses 1 to 8. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, the problem was these people were being told that the day of the Lord had already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come until the apostasy comes first. Now, the apostasy, and I think in other translations it's translated as departure, but the apostasy is talking about pretty much a worldwide turning away from the faith. And I think we see that happening now. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit of God, who restrains the full expression of evil in the world. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. In other words, there will be an Antichrist. There will be a worldwide departure from the true faith of the Bible. And he will come up and he will demand to be worshipped. But it says in Revelation 19 that he's going to be overcome and destroyed by the Lord. And he'll end up being put in the lake of fire forever and ever. There is a spirit of Antichrist already in the world, and this will lead to an eventual rule by the Antichrist. But it is an event that is yet future. So we deal with the spirit of the Antichrist, but we don't, as of yet, deal with an Antichrist. The Antichrist himself and the spirit of Antichrist are all against Christ. And they long to replace him with a Christ of their own choosing. Now, the word Antichrist doesn't necessarily mean against Christ. It actually means in place of Christ or instead of Christ. So what we see is that there are people, false teachers, false prophets, whatever you want to call them, who will try to teach us a Christ who is different than the Christ of the Bible. And they'll be replacing the true Christ with the Christ that they've made up. It's like modalism. Rather than Jesus Christ being a person, he's only a mode of being according to a person that holds that view. In the process, they attack the person and the work of true Christ as shown in the Bible, and we as Christians are called upon to preach and teach and to share the true Christ. There is a true Christ who loved us so much that he became a man so he could go to a cross and he could pay the penalty that we deserve for our sins. So instead of us being hung on a cross or us having to go to hell to pay for our sins, Christ voluntarily chose to do it for us. And he could only do it if he was 100% God and 100% man. And that's what the Bible teaches. Now, why is this important as far as 1 John? Because in 1 John, John is specifically responding to people called Gnostics who were coming in and saying that Jesus Christ really wasn't human, but that he only appeared human. And this is called Doceticism. I know I've shared this with you a couple different times. So that's the importance of that. How do we apply that today? If anybody comes along and preaches a Christ different than the Christ we find in the Bible, we recognize that what they're teaching is not true, and we reject it. We are called to test the spirits because, number one, many false spirits and prophets have gone out into the world, and number two, Christ's person and work have been minimized. Whenever you say there's a different way to be saved other than through Jesus Christ, which many prominent evangelicals seem to be saying that now, a number of them, maybe not many, you're minimizing the work of Christ, and you're blaspheming his holy name. Third reason for testing the spirits. As God's children, we can depend on him to keep us straight. Amen? Didn't we already see 1 John chapter 2, verse 20? We all have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, and we all know we can have the ability to discern truth from error. And it seems like there's a lot of people in evangelical churches that are falling into all kinds of strange teachings. And one of the reasons for that is possibly they're not Christians and they don't have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And if that's the case, they have no built-in ability to discern truth from error. Verse 4, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Isn't that great? You know, we've already overcome the world. Christ has overcome the world. And it really doesn't matter that much what the world does, although we do care. I don't want the economy to crash. I don't want to be attacked by somebody. You know, I'd like to see America do well, but if it doesn't, ultimately, that's all God's will. And the only thing that matters is that we stay close to Christ. So we need to keep that in mind. You, talking to Christians, talking to the people he's writing to, and also to us, are from God. And he calls them little children, little born ones, and have overcome them. We've overcome the false spirits. We've overcome the false prophets. Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Who's in us? The indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Now, I had a lady, I told you the story maybe before. My first church came up to me and informed me that she was demon-possessed. Okay, this is a girl that was supposed to be a Christian. She was actually my secretary, my first church secretary. So it's a little bit unnerving to have the church secretary come up and tell you that she's demon-possessed. So, but not to worry, Pastor, because I'm going to this guy, and he's a special deliverance ministry, and he's driving the demons out of me. And, you know, I think, frankly, he missed a few. They did that for a few years. I guess that didn't work, so then he decided she was probably a multiple personality disorder. So she was trying. He was then tried to put back all her personalities, and that didn't work too well either. But I remember this person coming to me, and we had this big discussion because I shared this verse with her, and I said, you know, you can't be demon possessed and be a Christian at the same time. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Greater who is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And she got very upset with me and gave me all these books to read and all these things. I read all this stuff, and the problem was they didn't really use much scripture. And they used a lot of anecdotal evidence. Well, this happened in the Bible, so therefore, since this happened to this person, they may or may not have been a Christian, then obviously it does mean that Christians can be demon-possessed. Well, the problem was it didn't make the case in none of these places that the person allegedly demon-possessed was actually a Christian. So, but you know, I don't believe you can be a Christian and be demon-possessed at the same time. Can we be bothered by demons? Can we be deceived by messengers of Satan? Yeah, we probably can be. We're Christians, we're not infallible, but we can't be possessed by Satan. You know, we're talking about like people like Judas, who is possessed by Satan, or the Antichrist, who's been possessed, will be possessed by Satan. We're not talking about Christians. If you're a Christian, you're not going to be possessed by Satan. Now, it's a little bit off the subject here, but just if anybody tells you that, just show them this verse, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. John is telling the believers to whom he is writing that they are God's children, that they are from him. God's children have overcome the false prophets, they have overcome the false teachers, they have overcome those who have the spirit of Antichrist. They have overcome such individuals because the Holy Spirit who indwells them is greater than any spirit who is not of God and is also greater than Satan himself. Satan has already lost. It's over. But before he goes down, he's just going to try to cause as much problem as he can. The head of the snake has been cut off, but meanwhile the rest of the snake is still thrashing around. We can ignore Satan. I don't think we're supposed to talk to Satan. I don't think we're supposed to run around trying to drive out demons or commanding Satan to go to the pit. If you have problems with something like that, go to God and ask God to take care of it. Don't talk to Satan. As I said, there are some who believe that Christians can be possessed or indwelt by Satan. I can't imagine this to be true because a true Christian is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and there is no room for Satan inside such a person. The Holy Spirit is not going to tolerate having Satan inside a person, the same person he's in. The same God who calls us, who elects us, who justifies us, who sanctifies us, will also keep us. We can depend on him to take care of us and to keep us straight if we are his children. It doesn't mean that we may not struggle. Maybe we'll get off course a little bit. That happens even to good people. But God, the Holy Spirit, will not allow that to continue, and he always brings a person back. Verse 5, they are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. False teachers, false prophets, those who know not Christ, yet try to pretend that they do know Christ, are not from God. They are from the world. Such people are from the world. Rob Bell is from the world. T.J. Jakes is from the world. They're not from God. Such individuals speak as from the world. They speak the same kinds of things that the world speaks. They speak as those who belong to the world system, that system of thoughts, ideas, methodologies, values, and philosophies, etc., that are anti-God, that rejects God's word as authoritative, and rejects Christ as the only Savior of the world. They speak as though they belong to the world, and the world listens to them. The world loves heretics. Non-believers love Rob Bell. They think he's just the greatest thing. Rob Bell went to a conference. I watched this on YouTube for a little bit with all these different other religious leaders from all these different other faiths. And he talked about this thing and that thing, and they were just applauding him because he was telling them the things that they wanted to hear. Now, if John MacArthur got put on a panel like that, I doubt very much if these people would have been applauding. You know, I don't think they would have applauded anything I have to say. You put Joel Osteen on there, and they'd all love him. So they speak as though they're from the world. Verse 6, and we're almost done here. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. True believers, true children of God, listen to the words of the Apostle John or Paul or Luke or any other teacher in the Bible. They listen to the words of Scripture. The one who is not a true believer will reject God's word. They will reject God's messengers. The one who listens to and is receptive of God's word is a Christian and is of God. Those that don't listen are not Christians and are not of God. We know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And we know it by listening to, believing in, and responding to the words of the Bible. Now, when someone comes along and tries to teach something contrary to Scripture, we know enough to reject that teaching. Say, sir, that's just not true. That's not biblical. And please go tell somebody, don't tell me that. As believers committed to the Bible and having the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, we have been given discernment and the ability to know the difference between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to read the Bible. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jude 3, we read about needing to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to all the saints. Acts chapter 17, verse 11, speaks of the Bereans who received the word of God with eagerness, examining the scripture to see if these things were true. We need to be like the Bereans. We need to look at the Bible and see whether the things that people are trying to tell us are really true. As Christians, we must stick to the revealed word of God and not allow ourselves to go beyond that. Revelation 28, verses 18 to 19. I testify to everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, then if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. So obviously talking about the book of Revelation, and I believe the entire Bible as well. In 1977, there was a lady by the name of Maria Rubio of Lake Arthur, New Mexico. Some of you that read MacArthur's book on worship probably recognize this. She had assembled a burrito, and she noted that the skillet marks on one of the tortillas resembled the face of Jesus. And she was excited. And she showed it to her friends and neighbors, and they agreed that there was a face there. And by golly, that face sure did resemble the face of Jesus that they had seen in their Roman Catholic church. And so they all agreed that that was probably the face of Jesus. So she went to a priest, and she wanted to have this particular tortilla blessed, okay? And she told the priest that the tortilla had changed her life. And in fact, Rubio's wife, or Maria's wife, stated that his wife was now much happier and much more submissive since tortilla ride. I think that was Mr. Rubio, not Rubio's wife. I said that wrong. The priest was apparently not used to blessing tortillas, but after some reluctance, he went and did it anyway. Mrs. Rubio then took the tortilla home and put it in a box and put it on cotton in the box, which gave it kind of the effect of the face and the clouds. And then she built a special altar for it. And then she went out and built a utility shed, and she made that a shrine. And 8,000 people came in a few months to see the face of Jesus on this tortilla. And they all agreed that it was the face of Jesus, except for one person who thought it was really the face of Leon Spinks. Now, if you know who Leon Spinks is, he's a boxer that has all his teeth knocked out. So it was either Jesus or Leon Spinks. That's what they came up with. In 2 years, over 35,000 people had come. And people came to visit the shrine, and this actually occurred over a period of 28 years. Though now the burn marks had faded, and they were hard to see, people still worshipped at this particular shrine that was in this lady's backyard. Well, then 205 came along, and Mrs. Rubio's granddaughter came, and she took the tortilla to school, and somehow it got dropped, and the tortilla got smashed, and then people lost interest, and they eventually closed down the shrine. So what's the point of all that? As Christians, we have been commanded to test, to evaluate the genuineness of spiritual ministries and teaching to which we've been exposed. Some of you may come along and say, that's the face of Jesus, and we need to go worship that. So what are we going to say? Say, no, I don't think so. Well, why do we need to go and to test these things? Because many false spirits and prophets have gone out into the world, number one. Number two, Christ's person and work has been misrepresented on many occasions. And number three, we can depend on God to keep us, his children, straight. You know, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, and I bet you if we just got down on our knees more than we do and say, God, please help me figure this out. Help me understand whether this is from you or whether it's from some other source. He would be more than happy to give us the insight, point us to the articles, point us to the right teachers who could tell us whether or not the thing that we've been exposed to is really from him. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning, this opportunity to think about what it means to understand and to know the truth. Help us to be willing to test some of the things that we are being taught, not only in the world today, but also by other people who call themselves Christians, and maybe some of them are. Help us to be able to assess whether or not what they're teaching is really accurate. We pray that you would help us to be people that follow you and trust in your word only for our source of revelation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.